So we've been to the cross. You guys saw a video last week of someone who stretches maybe our meaning of the cross. And in the course of that video, it was made clear, and you guys all know, that the cross was not the end of the story. The cross was not as significant as it was the climactic events to which all redemptive history had been pointing. It was at the pinnacle, but there was coupled with it the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we get to look at that for the next several weeks. We'll be looking today from the Gospel of John, but we'll be also looking next week from the Gospel of Luke and kind of taking a look at the Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And I ask that you would begin to kind of process a rehearing of a familiar story, but also a new hearing of what the Lord might take mature you and even deepen your understanding of the resurrection. We don't want to be those ever who come before the Lord and effectively go open our Bibles to things that we have read before and go, yeah, blah, 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 you know, and go think about something else. We want to give our focused attention to the Lord until we lie our heads in the grave. Amen. All right. So we have the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're getting to the very end in our teaching through the Gospel of John. And the account of the resurrection. So if you would turn there, I would appreciate it. I'm going to read it with a little bit of verbal emphasis. And I'm going to read it unpacking, if you will, or kind of reversing some of the translation that the New American Standard has here. The New American Standard, if you notice, that they will use, like if you look at your first line there of John chapter 20, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. There's a little star next to came, and I've pointed this out before. Sorry if this is a lesson that you've already learned. In the New American Standard, anyway, I don't know how the other translations will show this. But what the English translators did is they thought, well, we're gonna take the way the Greek presented it, which was in a present tense. Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb. And we're going to put it as came because we're used to hearing past tense when people are telling a story about past times. And so our English ear hears it. But there is what the Greeks call a historical present. And it is the use of a present tense verb to tell a story that is supposed to sweep the reader into going, kind of coming along for the ride and being transported right there and entering into the story themselves. And so where the little stars are, those are actually, they're translated in our Bibles, English Bibles, as past tense, but they're actually in the Greek present tense to catch us, to bring us along. So I'm gonna read them as they were in the present tense instead of the past tense, and let's listen to the story that way. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, and verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes early to the tomb while it is still dark, and sees the stone rolled away from the tomb. So she runs and comes to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's our John, the writer of the Gospel, and says to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter and the other disciples went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he sees the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also comes following and entered the tomb. And he sees the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she sees two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and sees Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus says to her, "Mary." She turned and says to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene comes, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to me." It's a tender, touching story. I'd like to, you to just kind of allow us to, with that text in mind, to go back and kind of just make a few observations and allow me to offer a few explanations to the text here. This will be more of a broad gathering of the information, and it'll be what we are going to do to get the facts off the page and get them into our hearts and our heads, and then be able to deal with them. And at the close of our time today, I'm going to ask that you would be actively involved in working for an understanding of what this has to do with us, because this is, like I said, something that we already know by and large, but I believe that we are always to be shaped by the Scripture, by means of His Spirit, the Lord's Spirit. So what does it mean to us that these things happened? But first, let's take a look at an explanation, a careful consideration of what happened as we pursue an understanding. So Mary Magdalene, of course, John does not mention that Mary was accompanied by any of the other women, but the other synoptics, the other Gospels do mention that there were other women there. Why John doesn't mention the other woman is not explicitly brought forward in the text, but Mary definitely becomes the focus of John's account. John does give a clue that there's other women there, because he uses the plural for women in the account of this gospel. At any rate, John seems to be bringing forward this this encounter of that Mary has at the empty tomb with the angels and with Jesus. So Mary's actions, as I read the text, Mary's actions convey a sense of that she was feeling urgency, that she held these matters in high importance. She went to the tomb, it reports, early, while it was still dark. And what do you get up early for? It's the things that you value, the things that are important to you, the things that you are more important than you staying in bed. And Mary certainly here thought this was an important, even urgent thing to be involved in, to traveling to the tomb where they had laid Jesus after he had been crucified. And the stone was already taken away. Matthew 28 fills in some of the other pieces in regards to that. Matthew's account says a severe earthquake had occurred, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. So even if Mary does not get it yet, the reader of the Gospel of John sees that this is an event, angel, earthquake, this is an event that God is all over, that God is active in. And Mary is still thinking in natural-minded thoughts here, but we, from gleaning from all that we know that this, that God's at work here. This, you know, the earthquakes and the angelic descent and the rolling away of the stone, we get the idea that heaven and earth are literally coming together. Excuse me. So here, the next thing I want to mention is that John records Mary seeing the stone taken away. And then right on the heels of that, he notes her running from the tomb to get Peter and John, telling them, here in the text, they have taken away our Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know, we, plural, even though... John's alluding to there are other women there, and we don't know where they laid him. Matthew records more details that I'll let for you to read at another time. But Matthew and John's accounts would appear to contradict each other at several points. And I was talking with the folks on the other side of the partition about that. And I want to read something that Pastor Kitt's notes had in regards to the apparent contradictions of the resurrection, in the resurrection accounts. Pastor Kitt says this. He says, some have even seen this discrepancy. He's talking about the discrepancy between John and the other three Gospels. Some have seen this as evidence against biblical inerrancy, that is, saying that the Bible has conflicts and errors. But it really only reflects normal differences of recollection among multiple witnesses. Indeed, the difference in gospel accounts actually substantiate their authenticity, a point that was brought up on the other side of the partition. Agreement on every point would prove that the writers colluded to construct a single narrative. There is no contradiction in Mark mentioning only the angel who spoke to the woman while the two angels were actually present in the tomb. The same sort of reasoning applies to the other differences in the post-resurrection accounts. Different witnesses speak of different, speaking to different communities results in differing accounts with different emphases. Emphases, that's what it is. I bring that up because as I was reading the accounts, I was struggling with trying to reconcile the two. And in my early Christian life, that stumbled me somewhat. I was like, wait a second. You know, how come, you know, one person says this and the other person says that? But what I've found that true over all these years now that I've been walking with the Lord is that the differences that are there in the scriptures have proven to be apparent, but not actual. And there is nothing that I've come across so far that says this cannot be true at the same time this is true. Never have I come across conflicts that are so radical that they are substantive and mutually exclusive one of the other. Usually it's just explained by the difference of perspective and the difference of agenda of the writer, bringing forward what the writer wants you to see. At any rate, I had my own thought when I was reading this of trying to reconcile John's account with Matthew's account. I guess I should probably read Matthew's account. It is of value, but you'll recognize that it accounts for things just a little bit differently. I'm just going to read you seven verses from Matthew chapter 28, verses 3 and then through verse 10. Let me give that to you so you'll know kind of where I'm coming from in the next 5 minutes or so. Kind of add some Matthew's account. He says in verse 3, and his appearance was like lightning, talking about the angel, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. You know, John didn't mention the guards at all, but Matthew wants to talk about that. Thank you. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, where you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 8. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to the brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So if you look at the account of Matthew and the account of John, it would appear that Mary had two different responses in there. And without trying to go through this and be very technical about it, one thought I had in regards to this discrepancy, such that both could be true at the same time, is this. It's possible that Mary, having first explained the unexpected and confusing situation of her getting to the tomb and finding the stone rolled away when she expected the stone to be in place, and finding the tomb empty when she expected to find the body of Jesus, that she first got that in her thinking. She settled it and she explained that odd thing that she came across by thinking someone must have taken the body. Someone must have rolled away the stone and taken the body. And that was the first thing that she came to deal with. An understanding in her own mind that explained the situation that she came across. And having explained it to herself in one way, I think that she had a hard time letting the other explanations that came along, the other input that came along, change her mind, inform her thinking about it. It was difficult. So it could be that Mary came up with an explanation that made sense to her: empty tomb, nobody, someone's taken Jesus. And yet, as more input comes at her, that's the thought that holds on. It seems to be a tenacious thought. Alternatively, the problem, if you call that a problem, could be with John, who heard or reported only a subset of what Mary said when she went back to report. But Mary actually had page two. I could see, imagine Mary coming back and saying, "Oh my gosh, I thought someone took the body." But then, as soon as Peter and John hear Mary say, "Someone's taken the body," they're out the door at a run to the tomb themselves, not paying attention to or not hearing the rest of the story. At any rate, in my thinking, I did come to understand that we have a common human problem, all of us, Mary and John, everybody. And I say it this way: first thoughts, the first way we come to understand things, they're often sticky. They stick with us, and they're hard to displace with second or third thoughts, even though the latter thoughts are more accurate to the facts. I've certainly found this true in just the practical things of my own life. I come to understand that things are a certain way, and it makes sense the way I've figured it out. And so I hold with that. And now someone comes in and tells me, "Well, things aren't that way. Things are a different way." It's like, whatever. And no, I've already figured out that things are this way. And I think that this could be part of the way to explaining Mary's seeming stuckness in this thought that Jesus was Jesus' body was taken from the tomb, as opposed to coming quickly to understand that Jesus was resurrected as he had said he was going to be. When we were in Hawaii this past week for my father's memorial, This is an illustration that I think gets around there, but it's actually just such a fun story that I can't afford not to tell it. But I think it overlaps a little bit. It does. So it's a Saturday morning, and we're getting ready to load everybody in the car. In my family home, there's the dining room next to the kitchen that is the hub of the house. The front door goes right in there, and there's about six of us all gathered there, ready to load the final provisions in the car to go off to my dad's memorial service. And all of a sudden, all of our phones go off at the same time. And we all whip out our phones, and we're looking, and we're reading, and we read this message: ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. And so we have six family members standing by the door of our home, overlooking Pearl Harbor. All reading this text that was sent out to 1.2 million people, residents and visitors in Hawaii at the time. And different people reacted differently, some believing it and taking the action they thought appropriate for an imminent nuclear explosion, others not believing it and acting as if it were not an imminent danger. Most started trying just to get more information, which made itself very scarce at the time. We turned on the TVs. People were calling others and their families that they knew, and there was this very conclusive mixed signal. The TVs were still broadcasting normal broadcasting, but some channels had a little banner repeating the warning. But others didn't. And so here we're thinking, okay, it said this is not a drill. And so another person looks up another website and finds the verbiage that you're to take shelter immediately. Those of you who have any sort of image in your head of the much smaller than would now be the case nuclear explosion that hit Hiroshima and Nagasaki, picture the devastation. And so the thought of taking shelter when you're in direct line of sight to Pearl Harbor and downtown Honolulu seemed a little simple in my parents' house with glass windows. At any rate, we all went into the back triangle room, which is this little room that was the most sheltered. And behind these doors that were made out of material like that partition there, feeling oh so very secure. At any rate, for my reaction, for whatever reason, I couldn't get myself to believe the first text. And I think it was probably not because I'm so wise that I knew this was, it was just, couldn't believe this. I think I went into denial. It's like, this can't be. But other people were thinking, no, this is what it sounds like. We had a couple people call their loved ones and say their goodbyes, and this is you laugh now. You get this message inbound to California, you know, and all of a sudden it's. Anyway, Lori's sister, who has a son who's a Navy officer. Got through to Lori and said that the report in the Navy is that this was a false alarm. And so we went with that and loaded into the car, and it wasn't until we almost got to the church, it was 38 minutes after the first alarm, that the next text came that said the previous alert was a false alert. There is no missile inbound. Anyway, the point is this. It's hard to displace the first thought in. Some people read that text and they said, well, no, I'm going to take it like this. Other people read it and said, no, I'm going to take it like this. Real threat, no threat. It's hard to displace the first thought that comes to your mind. You hold on to that because that's the way you figured things out. Mary could have had a first thought in, they've taken away the Lord. That made sense to her of the details. No stone, no Jesus. And the second and third thoughts via the angel, he's not here, he has risen, that didn't quite penetrate into her thinking right off the bat. Or via the appearance of Jesus himself to her, those thoughts might have not dislodged that sticky first thought. Alternatively, she could have shared with Peter and John when she ran. She could have shared that he was taken, and the rest became and then went on to say, but then an angel, and then but Jesus, and the rest though could have been a blur to Peter and John, and such that John reports only that she said that the body of Jesus had been taken. Anyway, I can also see Mary and the other women struggling with their own understanding, the natural-minded thinking that explains the confusing and how one understands things to work, trying to remember what Jesus had told them. I can see this being a confusing time. I mean, after all, the resurrection of Jesus is a little hard to believe. We have had time to think long and hard and read the Word and dialogue with each other and have the come to the conviction over years that, yes, the resurrection of Jesus happened. We're right here at the point of intrusion of this this new thought to Mary, and it is hard to think yourself clear, I mean, as far as Mary knows, that from her all of her life experience, dead people stay dead, right? And here, though, she's being told by an angel and by Jesus himself that is not the case. I can see how Mary would be excited about the possibility of the empty tomb, that possibility that was explained by Jesus' resurrection, at the same time entertaining the much more normal thought that someone must have opened the tomb and taken the body. I mean, can't you just see it? It's like, I want to believe this, what the angel is indicating, but on the other hand, come on now, you know, reason should prevail. Anyway, I can see a struggle here. And my point in this paragraph is simply that Mary might have been processing all these thoughts as she brought word of the empty tomb to the apostles. And I see a similar thing indicated in the thinking of the men who traveled on the road to Emmaus. And we won't read that story. It's coming up next week for us to consider. But they traveled with Jesus, but they didn't recognize him as Jesus, right? Do you remember the story? And they later acknowledged, though, that were not our hearts burning within us as he was speaking to us? And so, like, they were traveling with him. They didn't recognize him as Jesus, but something was stirring in them, and they describe as our hearts burning. So we're listening to the account of Jesus' resurrection, and at the very time that the blind eyes were being given sight, the confused thoughts were being made clear. And I think that's part of the reason that there's discrepancies in the gospel accounts, or that the gospel writers chose to include certain parts and not other parts. Go back to John's gospel with me in John chapter 20 and verse 3. It says, so Peter and other disciples came and went forth, and they were going to the tomb. They were two running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter. Perhaps John was in better shape or maybe a little younger than Peter. And he came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he sees the linen wrappings lying there. That was enough to stop John in his tracks. He is seeing now with his own eyes Jesus' body is gone, and he's taking it in. There's the linen wrappings, and he stops dead. But Simon Peter also comes following him and entered the tomb, fitting the bolder personality of Peter anyway, right? And he sees the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. This is not evidence that indicates a hurried theft of a body, is it? But more consistent with sort of a relaxed getting up and a thoughtful orderliness of action. Almost picture Jesus rising, and I have no idea, this is complete conjecture, but rising and taking off, unwrapping his own, taking off and rolling up the cloth that was covering his face and putting it aside, as opposed to a bunch of tomb raiders grabbing the body and hightailing it out of there before they were caught. At any rate, verses 8 through 9. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Just take note with me. John saw. Well, saw what? By implication and by context, he saw that Jesus' body was not in the tomb. He saw, and then John reports that he believed. Well, believed what? Well, by implication and context and supported from verse 9, he believed that Jesus was raised from the dead. That's the way that flows there in your verses 8 and 9. So back to your verse 8 again with me. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. I'm just unpacking that saw. He saw that Jesus was not there, but the nature of his belief was not just that the body wasn't there. The nature of the object of his belief was that Jesus had been raised from the dead. The empty tomb testified that Jesus had been resurrected. At least it did so to John. But not at first convincingly to Mary. And if my theory that I've posited out there about harmonizing Matthew and John's accounts is correct, she was not swayed from her first explanation yet of the empty tomb and the missing body. I'm not sure if the gospel that John wrote, I'm not sure if it was John's mind to point out the difference in Mary's response to his response, but there is a difference noted, certainly here. John's response to the empty tomb and the rolled up and set aside face cloth of Jesus was a response of faith. And Mary seems to be a little bit stuck in her first way of thinking. Matthew records Mary's response to the angel explaining the empty tomb by Jesus' resurrection as including fear and joy. Matthew also records Jesus' response to Mary's response to Jesus meeting her before she returns to the apostles as taking hold of his feet and worshiping him. And again, in an attempt to reconcile Matthew's and John's, I know this is a little bit hard to hold in your head, but the gospel accounts, it's possible that one or more of the gospel writers was ordering his account in not chronological order, but kind of thematic order. Now John talking more about the what was going on in Mary's mind, and Matthew possibly giving a more chronological order. At any rate, Mary did eventually recognize and worship Jesus by all the accounts. And I do wonder what scripture, do you wonder, look at your verse 8, he says, John saw and believed, and in verse 9 he says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I do wonder what scripture John had in mind in verse 9 that indicated Jesus must rise again from the dead. If you look at your cross-references, oftentimes here when they allude to an Old Testament scripture, you get some Old Testament scripture references. You look here, and most of your Bibles, I imagine, would have none. Carson points out that the singular use of this term scripture here, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, he points out that it could indicate one of two things. First of all, it could indicate that that John had in mind a particular scripture, or it could secondly indicate that John had in mind all, the whole of the scripture. If it was a particular scripture, various people have put out various thoughts of what that scripture might have been. Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay," is one that some people think is a Old Testament scripture that could have been in John's mind as explaining an Old Testament scripture that pointed to and indicated that the Christ would be resurrected. Other people point to other scriptures, Leviticus 23:11, Hosea 6:2. Some go to the Isaiah passage of Isaiah 53. Some go to the Jonah passage, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, and that's quoted again in the New Testament and so forth. But John could have also, as I said, had the whole. Why did John say that, refer to the scripture as a whole, speaking of the resurrection of Christ? And he could have had the whole scripture in mind. And we can see in the whole of scripture, this life out of death, okay, resurrection life, life out of death theme that Pastor Kidd has helped us to see, is a major theme, in the scriptures that permeates the whole of scriptures, but isn't so easily placed as a one text here and a one text there type of thing. But it's the whole of scriptures that speak of, it's the whole of scripture that speaks of that and prepares people for the resurrection of Jesus. Even from the very proto-evangelium, that first telling of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, where God promises to reverse the curse. Well, the curse was involved death, and reversing the curse involved bringing life out of death. As we see it as early as Genesis 3:15 and the narrative there. But we see it all the way through. We see it in the story of Noah and the bringing of life out of death at the hand of God, by the hand of God. We see it in God restoring life out of death in regards to Sarah being able to conceive, barren Sarah. We see life out of death in God bringing the people of his people out of Egypt into the promised land, and he covenanted to make them his people, and to be with them, and commune with them, even right on top of what we're looking at in sacred space right now. We see the later prophets like Ezekiel forecasting a time when God would, through the power of the Spirit, bring life into dry bones. So I just say these by way of example to say that it's a dominant theme in Scripture that God brings life out of death. So it could have been that John, when he said what he said, for they did not yet know that the Christ must rise from the dead, that as the Scripture says, as the Scripture indicated, that he's thinking of the broad stroke of God's promise to bring life out of death that was brought forward most fully in the person of Jesus. John presents Mary in verse 11 as still embracing the thought that Jesus' body had been removed from the tomb. The idea that Jesus was raised from the dead does not yet appear to have worked its way into Mary's thinking. Verse 11 has her weeping at the loss of Jesus' body. "Why are you weeping?" asked the angels in the empty tomb, verse 13. And Mary's response, "Because they have taken away my Lord." You hear that pervasive thought, just that tenacious thought still hanging on. "And I don't know where they've laid him." She was not yet getting excited about the hope of the resurrection. She was saddened unto tears at the loss of his dead body. Verse 14 builds the drama. She doesn't seem to be shocked by the clarity, shocked to clarity by the presence of the angels in verse 14. John just mentions the color of their attire, white, but Matthew picks up, you know, in verse 3 that we read a little bit earlier, says his appearance was like lightning and his clothes as white as snow. And when the guards saw the angel in Matthew 28:4, they shook with for fear and became like dead men. It's funny that Mary wasn't shocked when she saw the same angelic presence into thinking that, oh, you know, she held on to this view that she had. The reader of John's account wants Mary to take note of the significance of this angelic presence. So if you read the gospel that we just read a couple of times and kind of enter into the drama of it, it's like you're right there and you want her to get it. Mary, you know, you keep saying they've taken away the body, but no, Mary, listen to the angel. She doesn't listen to the angel, and she doesn't even seem to really listen to the Lord. She turns away from the angel, and she sees Jesus himself, but she still doesn't recognize him. And whether her eyes had not been opened by a divine enablement, like on the road to Emmaus, or whether the stubborn strength of her own understanding that the body of Jesus had been taken prevented her from seeing who stood before her, I'm not sure. But you have to love the passion of Mary here and the sense of her loss and the real sense of the grief that she had. The reader of the text can't wait for her to come to know what we already know. We want an end to the agony imposed upon her mind by her false understanding of Jesus' fate. It's as if we want to scream out, Mary, he's risen. He's not dead. It's Jesus right there. He's alive. He's resurrected as he said. If I were there, I might have tried to, I put it all in there. I'd jump up and down, Mary, and grab her by the shoulder and look. You keep saying that he's been taken, but no, he's been raised. What I would have accomplished by drama, Jesus accomplished in a word that's powerful to me. One word from him. Perhaps it was one word that he had spoken to her before, that her ears had heard before, that when he spoke it this time, she recognized him. One word from Jesus was all it took, and the word was Mary. He called her by name. And with that, in verse 16, she recognizes him and she calls him teacher, a title of respect greater than she would have afforded the gardener, who her natural mind thought he was at first. As a matter of fact, this term Rabboni, Carson says, the Hebrew writing of the day used that term in reference to rabbinical teachers. But they never addressed human teachers with that term. When it was used as an address, it was only an address to God, the rabbi. So that she says Rabboni is actually a little bit more. It's sort of like Thomas when Jesus says, hey, reach your fingers here and touch into my side and see my hands. And Thomas' explanation, my Lord, my God. And that's sort of the force of this Rabboni here. By the way, backing up just a little bit in the narrative, and I am coming to the end. Have patience. Did you notice that the angels and Jesus both asked Mary the same question? They asked her, woman, why are you weeping? Carson points out that it wasn't for lack of knowing that they asked the question. Why are you weeping? It was to provoke her to examine why she was weeping. It was even, as Carson puts out, he thinks, a gentle reproof. Why are you weeping? Jesus asks a second question following that one up. He says, whom are you seeking? And it's not as if Jesus was didn't know who she was seeking. He wanted her to think about who she was seeking. Mary's, there was something amiss about Mary's conception of the identity of the person she was seeking. She was seeking the Lord that she had known, who had died, and she was conceiving of him in that way, in his humanness. She was seeking Jesus as she understood, but Jesus, who was something more. So Jesus asked the question, Mary, whom are you seeking? She was seeking Christ as she understood him to be, but that Christ was something greater than she perceived him to be. She was seeking the man who had died, yet Jesus was the Son of Man who had died and then rose again, as he had instructed his disciples that he would, several times in the Gospel of John even. Let's take one little closer look at Jesus' words to her. Jesus says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Stop clinging to me, first of all. That word implies that she had already fallen at his feet and was clinging to him. It could be that she was about to. Don't, as a prohibition as opposed to a stop doing what you're doing. It could be taken either way grammatically. But having lost him in to death on the cross, and then to the tomb, and then lost his body from the tomb, she didn't want to be separated from this person you can tell that she truly loved and had great passion and great concern for. She didn't want to be separated, so the picture of her lying at the feet of Jesus, clinging to his feet, I think conveys Mary's heart for him. But this wasn't the time for holding on to Jesus' resurrected body. Something else than being with Jesus in the flesh was on God's schedule of salvation. He was to ascend to the Father. So he says, "Stop clinging to me, but go to my brethren." Jesus had a mission for her, and I gotta love this. What mission would this Mary that we read about here not have done for her Lord Jesus? "I have a mission for you," he says. "Go to my brethren," I take those to be his disciples, "and say to them," so wait, the mission is delivering a message, "and say to them, I ascended to my Father and your Father." I ascend. I'm in the process of, right now is the time for me to, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. I just want to point out here that Jesus called his Father their Father. I know that we're sort of used to that already in our own theology, but for Mary, I think this would really settle in on her. Jesus called his Father their Father, Mary and the disciples, their Father. It's more than calling, though. Jesus declared that his Father was, in fact, also their Father, the way this is worded here. "I ascend to my Father and your Father." That's the message that Mary was to take. They now shared the son-father relationship that Jesus had with his Father. Okay? This is significant. Jesus called his God their God. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." There's more than just that Jesus called his God. "I'm going to call my God your God." But he says it more emphatically. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." So Jesus declared that his God was also their God, that they now shared the relationship to God that Jesus shared with God. Big picture, mankind created in the image of God as a what? As a son to God the Father. And by the death and resurrection of Jesus, fallen humanity had now been redeemed such that those who believe can rightly call Jesus Father, their Father. As well, they can rightly call Jesus God, their God. Finally, let's relish Mary's recognition of Jesus. Mary Magdalene comes announcing to his disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. Thanks for listening to that. Think with me, finally, and this is where you can participate with me in your thoughts. How can this and how should this affect us? How can this and how should this affect us? I haven't said anything that was probably too new to you. You guys didn't come in today and go, "What? You're kidding? He was resurrected?" Yet the resurrection should call forth something from us. It should have an impact on us in some way. What is that? What is that? Think not broadly about what the resurrection means, but narrowly about what this passage has said. Any thoughts on that? Work with me. This is the hard work of wrestling with the application of the truth of the Scripture. You guys, you mature Christians, what does this bring forth in your thinking? How does this apply to you?